Together. That's your blessing on each one that's tuned into the live stream. Lord, I pray that you would have a word of prophecy to each one of us, Lord. These are such rich, rich chapters. Help us to receive it, Lord, in the depths of our heart. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let me turn there myself. Genesis chapter 4. I had my Bible open to Hebrews chapter 11 because I cross-referenced that as I was preparing for the message this evening. And so we're going to be cross-referencing to some in Hebrews chapter 11. But right there, I got on Hebrews chapter 4. I mean, on Genesis chapter 4. Okay, we're going to begin right there. Verse 1. Let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Let me begin reading right there. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord." Verse 2, Genesis chapter 4. "Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process," verse 3, "of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel," verse 4, "also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Verse, okay, so I want you to just kind of look at these verses. So what I want to remind you where we left off last week in chapter 3. Last week we left off after the fall. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden and are separated from God. So I want you to remember also that as soon as they ate of the forbidden fruit, they were separated from God, who is holy. Sin, that's what they did when they ate of that fruit. Sin literally means missing the mark. And you've heard me talk about this in our other Bible studies. Missing the mark. What's that mark? Well, that mark is holiness. It's perfect holiness. And we all miss that mark. No matter how good we think we are, right? We're not perfect. We're not holy. And so when Adam and Eve first sinned, that's what they did. They missed that mark now. And that mark is perfection. Therefore, once they sin, once they miss that mark, they're now separated from God, who is perfect and who is holy. Now, the problem with that was that their sin was now propagated through all mankind, which we quickly see now in chapter 4. Because Adam and Eve sinned, all generations after are born with a sin nature, a fallen nature, which means that we are all born separated from God. God is holy. And obviously we are not. God is perfectly holy. And obviously we are not. And thus, separation between holy God and sinful man. But I want you to remember that the wages of sin is death. That's what the Bible teaches. And so as sin separates us from God, now, the wages of sin is death, the Bible teaches. And so really, the literal interpretation and meaning of death is separation from God. And so right when they ate of the forbidden fruit, we remember that they were separated from God. Remember, they hid themselves from God. And so they died spiritually, instantaneously. And it's only a matter of time that they would go on to die physically. And so right here in chapter 4, we're going to see that account that they begin to die physically. Now, God in his mercy, he provided a way back into fellowship. And I want to remind you of that. As we see, you know, we're going to see the word, the phrase, and he died several times. And so it's kind of a bummer when you read about it. But I want to remind you that way back in the garden, after Adam and Eve fell, God made a way for them to be redeemed. And remember, we noted that. It says there in chapter 3, her seed, the seed of woman, a prophecy of Jesus who would be born of a virgin thousands of years later. Now, we know that that is Jesus when he's born, fully God, becomes fully man, but he's born to die. He's born to become that sin sacrifice, not only to cover sin, but to remove sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, we recognize this. We noted this, right, that there's a covering of sin, and that's through the shedding of blood. We saw that even back in the garden as Adam and Eve sinned. Remember, they put fig leaves around them to try to hide their shame. But then, remember, at the end of chapter 3 there, we noted that God clothed them with skins of animals. And so we recognize that, you know, they were created as vegetarians, and so there was no reason to slay an animal for food. And so we see that, and we see this again, once again in our chapter, in chapter 4, that the reason that animals were slain was in back in that time was basically to create a covering for their sins. And so we saw that all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 last week, after they'd sinned, God clothed them with the skins of animals. Now in chapter 4, we pick up the narrative right after the fall. Okay, and so there's the redemption of man, the protevangelium, right there in chapter 3 after they sinned. But then now in chapter 4, we see the narrative right after the fall is that they begin to die physically. Even though there's redemption off into the future, there's going to be a covering of sin through the blood of animals, an offering of animals. But then there's ultimately the offering of Jesus Christ. So God gives us a way, right, to be redeemed. But right now in chapter 4, we're going to see the digression from spiritual to physical death. And so in chapter 4, the narrative picks up right at after the fall. Adam and Eve begin to have children, we see, right, in verses 1 through 4. The first one is Cain, a tiller of the ground, then the younger is Abel, a keeper of the sheep. Now, interestingly enough, the name Abel means mist. If you look that up and you do a word study, the name Abel, and it's interesting to do name studies in the Bible, especially the book of Genesis, but throughout the Bible, because they named their offspring in terms of really an utterance of God. So there's meanings behind the name. And so Abel, it literally means mist. And it's an interesting prophetic name, as we'll see in chapter 4. You know, becomes his life is a mist, right? He's there just for a short while. And we see that because of jealousy that his brother Cain kills him. Okay, so the name Abel means mist. Now I want you to notice also the word offering in verse 3. Right there in verse 3 it says, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Now this is the first time that the word offering is used in the Bible. Although there's the inference of an offering, as we talked about, the tunics of skins, right, that God made to clothe Adam and Eve. That's specifically in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, which we covered last week. But the actual word is used right here in chapter 4, verse 3, the word offering. Cain, he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Now, Cain brings an offering. Notice it's not acceptable to the Lord. Abel brings an offering that is acceptable to the Lord. So the question has to be, what is the difference? What was the difference between Cain's offering and Abel's offering? Was it because Abel brought an animal offering? Many would say that, right? Whose shed blood atoned or covered his sin, and Cain did not. You know, Cain was one of the ones that was tending to the fruit of the ground. But Abel was the one that was tending to the flocks of the sheep. Another question that people ask, well, maybe it was because Cain's offering was not of his first fruit, as was Abel with his sheep. This no doubt revealed, I think, the hearts of both in regard to God being their priority. You know, and the same, when you think about it, really can be applied today. You know, God wants the offering of our first fruits, because that kind of really is a window into our heart. Is God the most important thing in our lives? So often we give God the second, the third, the fourth, right? We kind of look and say, well, you know, I have a little bit extra after I did all these other things, right? With my time and my energy and my resources, I'm going to give that to God. Well, you know, really the Bible speaks, even all the way back here in Genesis, God desires our first fruits, right? And so the interesting thing in the text that we've just read here, it doesn't specifically say. And so the best we can do is really conjecture. Albert, we can have some reasoning in our conjecture, in our possible conclusion. Now, first, it is safe to say, I believe, that God desires a right heart offering from a right heart. I think it's safe to say that we see that throughout the Bible. He doesn't want us to simply go through the outward motions. And so, when I think about the widow's mite, remember the widow's mite that Jesus points us to as a great example? Remember that account there? Remember Jesus right there at the temple, and he's with his disciples, and we have all these people, right? These rich people, religious people, right? And they're making almost a show of their offerings. They're going before, right, on the temple, before all the people, and they're making this extravagant kind of display of their offerings. But then remember Jesus, he points out to his disciples, do you see that widow that put in her mites right in there in the offering? And you know, when you kind of do a study of the widow's mites, that's less than a few pennies, really. But then Jesus said, you know, she gave more than everyone that's given today. She's given more. And you know, so what Jesus is talking about is not so much the amount, but the heart behind the offering. Because in those widow's mites, she gave almost everything she had. And so it's one of those principles. And you know, God doesn't really need the money. He doesn't really need, I mean, God owns everything, right? God is a rich God, isn't he? You know, he owns everything, he's in control of everything. But really, offerings are for us, right? It's a measure of our hearts. And as our hearts are fully committed to the Lord, right, then that's the blessing that we would receive. And so we see here, I think fundamentally, that Cain's offering was from less than a right heart. And especially from his actions that we see thereafter, Cain did not give of his first fruits. Now there is, however, a point to be made about the offering of a blood sacrifice for atonement. And again, we see this reference in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when God makes them tunics of skin. God, he made Adam and Eve a covering, right? And so remember that all were vegetarians at this early stage of their existence. And so therefore, the keeper of sheep profession really would not be for food. I want you to note that, right? Why is Abel's profession a keeper of sheep? It wouldn't be for food. And so, you know, that's where we can kind of look at, you know, perhaps he was the one that was in charge of bringing the offerings to the Lord. So Dr. Henry Morris, he writes in his commentary, you know, if you don't have this commentary right here to my left, to your right, it says that it's the title of the Genesis Record by Dr. Henry M. Morris. This is the commentary that we used way back when I went to school at the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Murrieta. It's a really good book. It's kind of a thick book, but it's got a lot of detail. And well, he says this, Dr. Morris. Dr. Morris is actually an engineer, so he has kind of that scientific background. So he kind of gives a lot of different scientific reasons for the creation, a young earth and such. But you know, when he writes this, it is probably that the sheep were to be used for sacrifice, the lesson which God had taught Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verse 21, was not to be forgotten. Atonement or covering required the shedding of blood. That's from Dr. Henry Morris in his commentary, the Genesis Record. So therefore, Cain's offering was not acceptable, firstly, because his offering was not right in his heart. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Not, he doesn't want a miserly one, right? He wants a cheerful giver. But it is quite possible that Abel's entire profession was bringing a right offering of the first fruit of his sheep for he and his brother and perhaps all of his family. But Cain wanted to do it himself and do it his way. Now, these are things that Dr. Henry Morris, he kind of observes. And so, you know, it's kind of things to ponder. Therefore, in regard to not respecting Cain's offering, it only makes sense. It is easy to respect someone who does things with the right heart and right motive. But by the same token, it is easy not to respect someone who does things for show, especially religious things like offerings. And so, you know, if Cain is just going through the motions, right, that's not respectable. And we know that too. If somebody's just going through the motions going to the church, that's not really something respectable, is it? But if somebody's really giving of their heart and giving of their resources, and you know, it really is costing them something, then that's respectable. And so such it is with God, even more so, right? He did not respect Cain's offering, but he respected Abel. So notice it says, but also something to ponder, and Cain was very angry. Notice it says that in chapter 4, verse 5. And Cain was very angry. This is something to note, right? Because God did not accept Cain's offering because it wasn't with the right heart, right? Cain was very angry. Now, the thing has to be, why was Cain angry? Well, you know, when you really think about it, it was probably because of jealousy. Jealousy. He was jealous of his brother Abel. Abel brought the right offering and God accepted it. Cain brought the wrong offering and he did not accept it. And so because of jealousy, that he was very angry. And you know, when you think about jealousy, jealousy is a very, very powerful tool of Satan. Jealousy, it ignites anger, and unbridled anger turns to hate. And hate is the precursor to murder. Jesus said this, "But I say unto you, do not have anger with your brother." Why do you think Jesus said that? You know, that's in the context of, you know, he would quote the law. You have heard it said, do not murder. But he says, "But I say unto you, do not have anger with your brother." Now, why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus, he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. We just covered this on Sunday mornings that, you know, when we have anger in our hearts, it leads to something worse, and we have to do something with it. We have to bring it up to the Lord, confess it and repent, and then ask the Lord to change our hearts. You know, but I would just kind of back up a little bit. You know, one of the precursors to anger is jealousy. You know, why is so-and-so being treated this way? Why is the Lord blessing this person and not me? You know, and there's jealousy that is ignition of anger, and anger, if that goes unchecked, it turns to hatred. And then when hatred has birth, boy, sin really kind of has its day, and that can result in things even worse. And this is actually the digression that we see Cain going through. So verse 6 says, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" It's a good question, isn't it? You know, if we just do the right thing, it will be accepted. You know, if we just do the things clean and with the right heart before the Lord, he's going to accept us. It makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If we would just do what is right, God will receive it. What he won't receive is what we do wrong. God still loves his children when they do wrong, but he will never accept wrong for right. God is not relative in a moral sense, right? His morality is not relative. It's perfect, right? And so he's never going to say that wrong is right and right is wrong. Now, he forgives us, right, if we do wrong, if we don't do right, but then he's never going to say, if we have a wrong heart, that we have a right heart, okay? So he's never going to kind of just sweep that under the rug. He's always going to bring it to our attention. This is what he's doing with Cain. God, he wants us to change. He wants to change us from doing wrong to doing right. It only makes sense, doesn't it? It is what we desire to do with our own children. Think about your children, right? You love your child, whether he does right or wrong, but you want to teach him to do right. And so when he doesn't do something right, when he does wrong, even wrong in his heart, you want to draw that to your attention. Tell him, "I love you, son. I love you, my daughter, but this is not right." And so you never want to make right wrong or wrong right. And so this is exactly what God is doing. He's pointing this out to Cain. Now, here's the clear warning to Cain, which he doesn't heed, and then gets into real trouble. He says this, and we see right here, he says, "And if you do not do well," God says to Cain, "sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it." So I want you to note that. What God tells Cain is that, you know what, unless you confess and repent, sin lies at your door, and the desire for sin is to devour you. But you should learn. You need to learn how to rule over. Now, sin lies at the door. In the NIV, I like the way it puts it. It says it this way. Sin is crouching at your door, ready to pounce on you. So the thought that sin is ready to pounce on you or to do, or say something from the pit of hell. That's really what is happening here, right? Sin is crouching, waiting for you to cross that line so you do something or you say something that is straight from hell. And so remember, the tempter, right, is the serpent, that devil of old. The devil of old, and he will tempt you with works of the flesh, with feelings of emotions, of jealousy, envy, anger, fits of rage, and the like. You know, those are the works of the flesh, as Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, right? He says Satan's, and you know, you can just notice that these are just directly from Satan's. His desire is to get you to cross the line from those fleshly desires into sin and through tempting you in those areas. And once you cross that line, it is extremely difficult to come back and to undo the damage. Now, many of us have experienced this, right? Oops, I shouldn't have said that, right? Or I shouldn't have done that. We've crossed the line. And, you know, once you cross the line, boy, it's very, very difficult to come back. And this is exactly what happened with Cain. Verse 8, let's keep reading. It says, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and went and killed him. Wow. And so notice here, clearly this is premeditated. This is premeditated murder. It is the first murder in the Bible. And what is its fuel? Jealousy. Consciously make it a point to check your heart of jealousy. It's very subtle. And when you begin to feel jealous about someone, quickly confess it, repent of it, and ask Jesus to forgive you and to change your heart. Ask Jesus to draw near to you and change you. But you have to confess it. Because unbridled jealousy leads to anger, which leads to hate, and even worse. Now, jealousy, it destroys lives. And so that's the root, right? When it begins to start, when you start to say, oh Lord, why? Why not me? Or why them? Or why him? You know, that's where the seeds of jealousy begin, and that's where Satan, right? He's crouching right at your door, getting you, trying to get you, tempt you to cross that line and to do or say something that is very, very straight from the pit of hell, really. Now, verse 9 says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Now, God, he's not asking Cain because he doesn't know. What's he doing? He's probing Cain's heart, right? And he's probing Cain's heart towards repentance. Okay, so when God asks us a question like this, it's not because he doesn't know, but he wants to probe our hearts. Like, what are you doing here? Evaluate what you're doing. This is what he's saying to Cain. But we'll see that Cain, he has no desire to repent, but only to soften the blows, to soften the consequences. You know, it's a similar pattern in many of us today. Even, you know, I think about the ones in prisons today, right? That's the pattern. But, you know, I would go further to say that it's even an example for many of us. You know, we really don't want to repent because we don't want to change. It's everyone else's fault. You ever meet somebody like that? You know, it's never my fault. It's everybody else's fault. They need to repent. They need to change. And so often we ourselves are not open to change. And therefore, we struggle with the same old, just continue to ask the Lord to soften the blows. You know, we go through the same challenges and problems, right? And so it's the same old, one after another. But instead of asking the Lord to change us, we ask the Lord to soften the blows, right? And this is really what Cain is doing. In short, we really don't want to be corrected. And we will see here, this is the way of Cain. He doesn't want to be corrected. And so his consequences, they're not good. Here, he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, the Lord is probing his heart with a question. Not because the Lord doesn't know, but so that he would come to recognize what he did was wrong, so that he would confess it and repent. But he doesn't want to do that. And verse 10 says, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, verse 10. This is the first mention of the word blood in your Bible. And it underscores the tenet that life is in the blood. And the principle of sacrifice, that an innocent's blood, his life, atones for guilty. And so we see this principle in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant sacrifice of animals, and in the New with the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Verse 12. And when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. Now, notice this, a fugitive and a vagabond. What's a fugitive? Well, a fugitive is kind of like a runaway, isn't it? What's a vagabond? A wanderer. So, a runaway and a wanderer are the consequences of Cain's sin. And you know, the same, I think, can be said for us when we harbor jealousy. It can have similar consequences. Unrepentant jealousy can take root in our own hearts. And then, the sin that is crouching at our door pounces upon our own emotions to where we do or say something that is evil. And what's the result? We do or begin to say things that are not of the Lord, right? The result is we flee from God and we begin to wander. You know, it's a sad commentary for Cain, and one that could have been avoided had he repented. All he needed to do was confess and repent. But you know, there was no repentance in his heart. You know, we need to take heed to this warning in Scripture. We need to be quick to confess and repent when we have jealousies in our own heart, or anger, or even hate. So we do not wander, but rather press in and answer the call that the Lord has upon our life. You know, I think oftentimes as we're trying to grow in the Lord, you know, there's these things that happen that tug on our emotions, jealousy, envy. And these things, they weigh on us. And then if we don't bring it up to the Lord, right there real quickly, it begins to fester in our own hearts. And then sin is crouching at our door. And the enemy is tempting us to act upon that emotion of jealousy. And once we act, well, we cross this line, and oftentimes it's a line that it's very difficult to backtrack over. And then we begin to wander. We begin to isolate ourselves, leave the way of the Lord. And as we do this, right, we forget the call that he has upon our lives. You know, you can see this happen to many, many a person. You know, they have a call from the Lord upon their lives, but through emotions like envy and jealousy, right, they get off track, and as they get off track, boy, they never find their way back. The bulk of their lives are just wandering from one place to another, never truly answering the wonderful call that God has upon their life. Okay, so verse 13 says, and Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. That's the sad commentary, right? He begins to wander, and then he's hidden from the Lord's face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And so it's true, right? What Cain says, right? Unrepentant, right? The unrepentant, he recognizes this truth that we are runaways and drifters when we are hidden from the face of the Lord. He realizes that, right? As I'm hidden from the Lord, then I'm going to be a vagabond. I'm going to be a runaway. I'm going to be a wanderer. Verse 15, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And so, again, this is in God's mercy. He puts a mark on Cain, whether it's spiritual, physical, we don't know for sure. But we know that this mark, it keeps people from harming him, from killing him, right? And so as he wanders, no one will be able to kill him. Now, this is God's protective mercy, still allowing Cain an opportunity to repent. But, you know, the sense is, right, he never repents, right? He just takes advantage of the softened blow. You know, the Lord in his mercy protects him from anybody harming him, killing him, right? But then, as the Lord grants him that merciful request, right, he still doesn't repent. But God's mercy is his end. It says, let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercies endure forever. Psalm 118, verse 4. You know, we need to recognize that God in his mercy, he gives us chances over and over and over again. And, you know, so often We use God's mercy as an excuse not to change, to remain the same. And, you know, God's plan is really for us to change so we don't remain the same, so we are used to answer the very call that He has upon our life. I do believe this, that so often when we choose to not change, that we're really thwarting the work that God has for us. It prohibits what He's called us to do. And God so much wants us to answer the call fully. Now, verse 16 says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch." Verse 18, "Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mehuhael, and Mehuhael begot Methushael, and Methushael begot Lamech." And so here we have the lineage of Cain. Now, Genesis, as you've noticed, is a book of genealogy, but it focuses really on the genealogy to Messiah Jesus. And so it also reveals the lineage of the other lines, like Cain, but only for a handful of generations. You know, what the Bible is really concerned about is the lineage to Jesus. And so we're going to get that lineage in the line of Seth, right? And the lineage to Jesus, you know, if you want to actually see the entire lineage from Adam all the way to Jesus, you can go to Luke's Gospel chapter 3. It gives the entire genealogy from Adam all the way to Messiah Jesus. Okay, so verse 19 says, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah. And Adah bore Yabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock." Verse 21, "His brother's name was Yubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute." I want you to note that, the harp and the flute, music, right? Musical instruments. Verse 22, "And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah." Then Lamech, verse 23, said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. Listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Okay, so I want you to notice this, right? The digression, even from Cain all the way to this, I think it's seven generations down to Lamech. And so you want to kind of note that, right? It goes from bad to worse. And so I want you also notice in verse 21, before we talk a little bit about Lamech, notice in verse 21, Yubal, he was the father of all those who play the harp and flute. And so musical instruments and music in general were developed and played all the way back in Genesis. And also notice in verse 22 that Tubal Cain was a craftsman and instructor in bronze and iron. And so, you know, the antediluvian population was therefore highly intelligent and very, very skilled. Not like the cavemen that we are taught about through secular education, you know, that boy, they couldn't do anything, right? These guys are very intelligent and highly skilled. Now, the additional commentary on Lamech in verses 23 and 24, they really point to additional wickedness. And so here we have the record of the first polygamist within the context of Cain's fleshly line. And you go all the way back to creation. Remember, we studied this in the first marriage, one man, one woman, before sin entered the world, right? We see that great creation of marriage. But here we see just a real polluting of that through this lineage of sin here, right? We see the first polygamist within the context of Cain's fleshly line. And this concludes the Genesis record of Cain's lineage. And it almost is like putting an exclamation point, right? Unrepentance, right, leads to more sin and more darkness. And just kind of, we see that even in our days today, that ones that exchange the truth for a lie, they say right is wrong and wrong is right. But we see this burrowing down, this digression further down into darkness. And this is exactly what we see in this lineage, an unrepentant lineage. Now, in verse 25, we're going to circle back and revisit Adam and Eve and their third child. So after the conclusion of this fleshly line of Cain, right? Now we're going to circle back and we're going to see that Adam and Eve, they conceive of another son, Seth. And Seth is the replacing of Abel in the godly line. Okay, so in verse 25 and on into chapter 5, we're going to see it says, and Adam knew his wife, verse 25 again, and she bore a son and named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Very interesting. So in Seth's line, we see the start, the beginning of active worship. Men began calling upon the name of the Lord. And so we will see that Seth's line is a very different line from Cain. Seth's is the lineage of the Spirit of God. Cain's the fleshly desires of the world. We can see, right? There's two lines. And, you know, we can apply that even to our day, right? That dichotomy, those that are seeking after the things of the Lord and really those that are seeking selfish desires after the things of the God of this world, right? We see those two lineages, even in our own hearts sometimes, right? But then there's the choosing of God's way and the choosing of our selfish ways following the God of this world. Now, the focus on chapter 5, as we're going to see, is the godly line of Seth. Okay, so chapter 5, verse 1. We'll begin, right? Reading right there. Verse 1 says, now this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. So he returns, circles all the way back to Adam, right? In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Verse 2, he created them male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. And so in the good age of 130 years old, Adam has another son with Eve, okay? And he names him Seth. So here we have the record of the godly line coming through Seth. Verse 4, after we got Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Adam that Adam lived were 930 years when he died. And that's a long time, right? So notice, firstly, right, that Adam had other sons and daughters. Notice in verse 4, right, he had other sons and daughters. In addition to Cain and Abel and Seth. And so living 930 years, he must have had many sons and daughters, probably hundreds of them, when you think about it. And then his sons and daughters lived hundreds of years as well, 800, 900 years as well, producing their own sons and daughters. And so you can quickly see the exponential growth of the early population as people live for so many years. Think about it. People are living all these years and they're having sons and daughters, hundreds of them, right? And those sons and daughters are living many years, right? And so when you start to multiply this out, right, you get to see that, you know, really that it didn't take long for the earth really to overflow with population. Now, I want you to also notice this. How does this multiplication get started? Now, this is a question that many that are anti-God and anti-Bible ask. And, you know, we just have to recognize this, right? It says that, you know, when you think about all these ones coming out of Adam and Eve, what must have happened? Well, at least one of Adam's sons had to marry one of Adam's daughters. When you think about it, right? It's logical, right? In that first generation, all of Adam's sons had to marry one of Adam's daughters. It just makes sense, right? And so people, oh, look at that. What about that? Well, Dr. Henry Morris, he comments. Let me read this too. He says, in that early time, there were no mutant genes in the genetic systems of any of these children, so that no genetic harm could have resulted from close marriages. Right, brothers and sisters. Many, many generations later, during the time of Moses, such mutations had accumulated. This would be after the flood, right? To the point where such unions were genetically dangerous, so that incest was thenceforth prohibited in the Mosaic laws. And so I want you to notice in verse 5 that Adam lived 930 years, a good long time, but then he died. And so we noted earlier in the creation account that a water vapor canopy hovered over and around the Earth's atmosphere, thus creating a shield from the ultraviolet rays of the sun, which causes aging. And so creation scientists, they point to that water vapor canopy as the source for allowing longevity of life until the flood. And when that water vapor canopy dissolved, it did not rain upon the earth until the flood. And so that water vapor canopy was also the source of watering the earth and all its vegetation. Things were therefore drastically environmentally different before the flood, which allowed mankind to live hundreds of years. Now the point is this: as mankind lived that long, it's because his genetic makeup was very close to creation, living forever. And that water vapor canopy, it prevented a lot of that genetic perfection, right, to be prolonged. Not forever, but prolonged. And so that's why we see them living so long. And that really underscores when Adam and Eve's sons and daughters began to marry, right? Brothers and sisters, right? It really didn't affect the longevity of their life because their genetic makeup was so close to creation. But that all changed in the flood. And after the flood, we see in the Mosaic Law, the institution that you are not to marry, right, within the family there, because the genetic makeup has been altered after the flood. And basically, if that happens, that mankind will cease to exist. Okay, and so we note that. And so Dr. Henry Morris, he actually writes quite a bit on that, right? But here we note too that even after hundreds of years of physical life, I want you to notice this, 930 years in Adam's case, he goes on to what? He goes on to die. And we will see that in all the generations of people. They will physically die unless they are raptured. What does rapture mean? That is taken out by God before they die. And we'll talk about that in a moment, okay? Now, mankind died spiritually when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. They spiritually died along with Adam instantaneously. That separation from God through his spirit. He and Eve spiritually died the moment that they ate. And so their offspring inherited that spiritual, that separation from God. And also we see in chapter 5, the physical death. So after the spiritual death comes the physical death right after. So the remainder of chapter 5, we will read of the physical death and how long each generation lived before they die. And we'll go through these rather quickly from verse 6. Okay, so Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Notice in verse 9, Enosh lived 90 years and begot Cainan. And after he begot Cainan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. Verse 11, and so all the days of Enosh were 905 years and he died. Verse 12, Cainan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Cainan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Cainan were 910 years and he died. Mahalalel, verse 15, lived 65 years and begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years and he died. Now notice, they live a long time and they all had other sons and daughters. But what the Bible is doing is tracing the line to where? To Messiah Jesus. Okay, and so you can go all the way back to Luke chapter 3, as I mentioned. You can see this lineage. They're specifically naming the ones that are being named here. Okay, and so verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, verse 19, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Now Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now we're going to talk about that in a little bit. Now verse 25, let's continue on. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. Verse 26, and he begot Lamech. Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Verse 28, Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah. Sound familiar? Saying, this one will comfort. That's what the name Noah means, comfort. This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. And so all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay, so notice the lineage from Seth all the way down to Noah, and all the way from Noah to his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. As I mentioned, all these ones had other sons and daughters, but it's tracing the lineage to Messiah. So a little trivia question for you. Which one of Noah's sons traces us to Messiah Jesus? Is it Shem, Ham, or Japheth? Well, you have to come back next week and see, okay? All right, so a couple of important things to highlight in these verses before we move on to Noah in chapter 6 next week. Notice for all these men who lived for so many years, they all died. I want you to notice that. They all died. Such and such lived so many years and then he died. Such and such lived so many years and then he died. Seth lived 912 years and he died, right? Enosh lived 905 years and he died. Mahalalel 895 years and he died, and so on and so forth. And you kind of get the picture, right? These guys lived a long time, but eventually they all died because of what? Sin, right? Sin means separation from God. Separation from God means death, spiritual death and physical death. The wages of sin is death, separation from God. All these men were born in a fallen world. So we, like them, also all we have inherited a fallen nature, born into sin, which separates us from God. Separation from God is both spiritual and physical, and so these ones in chapter 5, like us, are born into this world spiritually dead, and therefore they went on to die physically like we all will one day. Now, their redemption is by faith. By faith to believe in God's word to them. They had redemption. Now remember, we noticed the prot evangelism, the first giving of the gospel, but they have redemption by faith, just as our redemption is to us by faith, as we believe in God's word. So God's word went out to them in some way, shape, manner, or form, and by faith they would believe God's word, and they would have redemption, the promised redemption. So it is with us. By faith we believe in God's word to us. We are accountable for the revelation that God has given to us. And so to us, what's that revelation? It's Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That's God's revelation to us, and we must receive that revelation by faith to have a righteous standing imputed to us before God. Now, those in chapter 5, God's revelation was given to them in another way. To Cain and Abel, the revelation was of a right offering. Reference, you want to read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It talks about how Abel, he was declared righteous by the offering he gave. See, God revealed to Cain and Abel his word about an offering. Abel brought a right offering, Cain brought a wrong one. So Abel, by his faith in God's word, the revelation that was given to him, he believed it and walked in it, and he saved. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. To Noah, as we will see the details next week, it was the revelation of the flood and the building of the ark. And the writer of the Hebrews underscores that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. He says, by faith, what did Noah do? He built that ark. And we're going to see that. He built that ark and it hadn't rained yet. But God revealed to Noah that I'm coming with a flood to judge the world. Noah believed God's word by faith and he began to build the ark. And that walk of faith imputes righteousness to him. It's faith in the revelation that God has given to him, and it's the same with us. What's the revelation that God has given to us? The revelation of the cross of Calvary, and we need to believe that by faith. And so to each and to every generation, God is faithful to reveal himself. I want you to know that. No one's going to be ripped off. Every generation, every person that has the breath of life, God has a way that he reveals himself to them. And everyone's going to be held accountable to that revelation. Each generation is accountable for the revelation that God gives them, whether to believe in God, to believe God's revelation by faith, or to reject it. So they're going to have a decision. Am I going to believe what God has revealed to me by faith, or am I going to reject it? And so by faith, all these in chapter 5 believe. Notice that. By faith. This is the godly line. And therefore, they're saved. Seth's godly line, right? They all believe by faith. Therefore, they're imputed righteous. Now, those at the end of chapter 4, Cain's line, very different, right? They did not by faith believe. And so, they are the line of the fall. The unredeemed. They did not believe by faith. Cain did not, and you can see that lineage all the way down, right? Of Cain, seven generations down, that basically they didn't repent. And so Hebrews 11 makes it clear. And if you have time to read Hebrews 11 in your own time, you should read it. It lists all those from righteous Abel in the Old Testament all the way to the Old Testament prophets who received their revelation of God's word to them and are by faith. These ones are redeemed. So I want you to understand, no one's going to get ripped off. You know, people, oh yeah, what about those people? Never heard about the name of Jesus. Well, the answer is right here in Genesis. All these ones in chapter 5, right, of the line of Seth, they're all saved by faith because God has revealed himself to them in one way, shape, manner, and form, and they responded to that revelation in faith, and so they're saved, right? Their imputed righteousness. Now, in chapter 5 is the record of all those who died in faith except one. Okay? Except one. What is that one? Now, if you look with me in verses 23 and 24, it says this. Verse 23 says, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. So what happened? Now, this is the only man in this record, chapter 5, right? And there's only one more in all the Bible who never died a physical death. The other one is Elijah, the prophet. It says in verse 24, right here in Genesis chapter 5, that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch was only 365 years old, a young man in those days, and God took him. And so many Bible students call this the first rapture in Scripture. And the second is Elijah, as I mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 2. Both Enoch and Elijah, they never died physical deaths, not yet at least, right? And the third, there's going to be a third. It's a group of people. The third is the rapture of the church, those that are living when the rapture of the church happens. And that's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at the end of chapter 15 there. These raptures, they happen when the Lord decides to take his faithful children out of this world before they physically die. And so this is what happened to Enoch. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. And was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's a commentary from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. And that's why God took him, because he was a faithful man, and God took him because he pleased God. Now, Jude, the book of Jude, toward the end of your New Testament, also wrote that Enoch, quote, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. What would these men be? These would be the generation of wickedness, which we're going to look at next week in the flood, right? As they started to multiply upon this earth, that the wickedness increased, and that was the reason for the flood, the judgment of every living thing. And so it says, Jude says that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, this one that was raptured, he prophesied about these wicked men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. Okay, now let me explain this. You prophesied the saints, which I believe is the church, who will return. These saints will return with Christ and rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. And that's in Revelation 20. So what Jude is prophesying, he's saying that when Jesus returns, it's going to be like the same time when the flood came. The flood came to judge the wickedness of that world. And so it's going to be when Jesus returns with the saints, with the church that was raptured 7 years prior, at the beginning of the tribulation, he's going to return. He's going to return with the saints to judge this world. And the judgment is going to come because the wickedness of the world is going to get extremely so bad, just like in the days of Noah. So what Jude is prophesying, he's likening the time of Noah to the time of when Jesus returns. So let me read this again, right? Jude, he prophesies, right? He says that the Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men in the time of Noah, right? And he says, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So these saints, right, again, they're the rapture of the church. And Jude likens them to Enoch, who was also raptured as he was preaching and prophesying to a wicked generation before the flood. So when you think about it, the application is quite stunning when you think about it. As we, the church, continue to preach and teach about the coming of the Lord in our wicked generation, just before the rapture of the church, that's just as Enoch did. Enoch was preaching righteousness until what? He was raptured. Now, let me draw this to your attention. One final thought, and this interesting is an interesting thought in the lineage of Seth, the godly. Notice Enoch's son is Methuselah. Notice that. Methuselah, that's Enoch's son. And Methuselah, he lives a real long time, longer than anyone recorded in scripture, 969 years, and then he died. He is the longest living in this chapter 5 list. He lives even 39 years longer than Adam lived. And so the most interesting thing to me, however, is not that he's the oldest living person recorded in scripture, but that the record of the year that he died is interesting. Methuselah died the year of the flood. I want you to know, you can take all these numbers of how long these ones died, and you can kind of compute it out, write it out on a chart. And actually Dr. Henry Morris does it in his commentary. And as you do that, you'll note this, that Methuselah, he dies the exact year that the flood happens. And so Dr. Henry Morris, he writes this. He says, many ancient and modern commentators have interpreted the name of Methuselah as meaning this: when he dies, it shall be sent. When he dies, it shall be sent. So think about this. Enoch, right? He's walking with God. He's a prophet. And he's going to be taken. He's going to be raptured. But then he has a son named Methuselah, and he names him, when he dies, it shall be sent. What shall be sent? Could it be the flood? Could it be a prophetic warning of the flood? A justifiable inference, Morris writes, is that Enoch, the prophet of coming judgment, had received at the time of the birth of his son Methuselah a special revelation concerning the coming judgment of the great flood. God, however, promised him that it would not come as long as Methuselah lived. And Enoch gave him a name to commemorate that prophetic warning and promise. This may possibly be the significance of the fact that Methuselah lived longer, 969 years, than any other man in history whose name is recorded, end quote. Dr. Henry Morris. Very interesting to ponder, to meditate on. Methuselah dies exact year of the flood. He's the longest living man recorded in scripture. Lives 39 years longer than even Adam. But the year that he dies is when the flood comes. Next week we're going to see that flood. Boy, it's a time of mercy. All this time when Noah's building the ark, what's he preaching? Well, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. He's preaching righteousness, repentance. Repent. God's mercy, his long-suffering. But ultimately, mercy, what goes into judgment? If there's no repentance, judgment will come. So one thing that we can know for sure, while tallying up all these years listed in Genesis 5, that Methuselah does indeed prophesy his name of when judgment comes. He dies the very year of the flood. Very interesting. Interesting as we look forward to Genesis chapter 6, the actual flood. Next week, we'll look at. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this evening. Oh, Lord, so much revealed in these chapters. So much more we can ponder and study, Lord. But help us, I pray. Help us to be students of the word, Lord. Help us to, Lord, there's just a wonderful desire, isn't there, Lord, that you give us to dig in even deeper. Oh, Lord, to get excited about your word, Lord. Lord, an hour isn't enough, really, to study the course of history through your word. Help us, I pray, to be hungry for your word. Help us to be students of your word, but not just to be smart, but to be ambassadors of the good news, Lord. Oh, Lord, that your word would so impact our lives that we would live it. Different lives changed, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we would be evangelists within our very lives, Lord, how we live. And so, Lord, I pray, as we continue on, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, in our study of the Bible, that you would reveal yourself to us. Revelation above and beyond education, I pray. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.